Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. If you'd like to use the Bibles that are there for you in the chair racks, that's on page 976. Ephesians chapter 1. Last week, we examined the Word of God with regard to the person of God, that He is one God and yet expressed in three persons, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Today, we think together about the decrees of God, and so I'd like for you to think as you look through this text, as we read it together in verses 1 through 14, look for the times that you see a phrase like the will of God or the counsel of God or that God predestined something. Think in terms of looking in the text for those kinds of recognitions, okay? So beginning in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. This is the Word of God, and we would pray that God will help us to see some help, I think, for what are some fundamental issues in every person's life. I believe that we naturally tend to arrogantly push God off or out of His place of rule, and in our pridefulness, we either think ourselves to be God, or we manufacture, carve, come up with idols or images of God, the ways that we think God ought to be in our minds. So we have a natural tendency in our pridefulness to push God off of His throne or to reject who He is as He's revealed in the Scriptures. Oddly enough, even though we tend towards this arrogance, we also wrestle with an incredible insecurity in life that is constantly looking to be shored up. And we are looking all around us for stability and for the affirmation of people. And so we tend to look in things for our security. I tasted something like this as recently as this week in my own life. I know that houses are not my satisfaction. We moved into a new house, a house at least that's new to us, this past week, and it's a beautiful house. It has wooden floors and it has a screened-in porch, so I can go out and sit in the morning and drink coffee without fighting off bugs and things like that. There are a lot of cool things about this house. And while I was sitting on the back porch yesterday, reading the Scriptures, glorying in the goodness of God, my wife came and said, "Honey, the dishwasher won't start." And so, because I'm so wise and brilliant, I thought, oh, it's just going to be a button or something. I'll go in there and push something and it'll start right up. And our dishwasher doesn't work. And then later in the day, as we were working and settling in and putting things away and painting stuff and so forth, I came downstairs and Kathy said, "I hate to tell you this, but the sink is leaking. There's water coming out and some of that. I cannot for the life of me figure out where that water's coming from under the sink, you know?" And then sometime last night, while I was trying to get ready for bed and I was studying a little bit again and thinking, preparing, you know, my heart for the glorious preaching of the gospel, screaming, bounding through the house, da-dum, da-dum, da-dum. And I thought, well, you know, what's going on? Later I found out they were chasing a cockroach. So this awesome house that's going to please me no end, you know, and be such a satisfaction in our lives, and it's going to be this great thing. With I haven't been there for a week, and there we have cockroaches and a leaky sink, and the dishwasher doesn't work. And I thought to myself, you know, back at that other house, the dishwasher worked. We just have a tendency to go looking in other places for our satisfaction, and they always disappoint. And so it's strange to me that we have this prideful arrogance that we are God almost, you know, or we can decide what God ought to look like and be like. And yet we're also have this insecurity where we're constantly looking for something to fill us up. And I think this text that talks about a lot more than just the decrees of God, but today we're going to look in it just for this understanding about the decrees of God, addresses both of those things. And I think it will help us in that as we understand what the Bible says about God's decrees and His purposes, that it will leave us bowing before Him. It'll reorient our hearts toward right worship, but it also leaves us cradled in the security of Christ for our satisfaction. Now, let's think through this text just a bit together for the next few minutes and see, first of all, that the text teaches us that it's the expressed will of God that we hear and understand these things. Notice in the very first line, Paul writes, "An apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God." So it's been God's design to set aside a man to write for us these things so that we can learn and understand them. God doesn't tell us everything there is to be known about Him, but He does tell us these things. And I want to remind you that Paul writes here not just something that he dreamed up, but he writes according to the will of God. He's set in this position of authority to write and to record what God has revealed by God so that we will have this kind of understanding. It was God's decision and choice to establish Paul in the office, and now he communicates through Paul to us very precisely some things he wants us to know about him. And so it's the expressed will of God for you this morning to understand these things. Secondly, God determined in eternity past to save his people. So he when he one of the things that he's communicating to us is that he has been working from eternity past and he has decreed to save his people. Notice in verses 4 through 7 that he communicates this very clearly, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So there has been an action on God's part to choose a people before the world even existed. And he does this in setting his love on us. Verse 5 says, "In love he predestined us for adoption as sons." And that word, sisters, means sons and daughters. It's a generic, it's an inclusive word. So it doesn't mean that gender doesn't exist. It means that all gender sons and daughters are included. And so he has, before the foundation of the earth, set his love on you. He's called you a son or a daughter in Christ, through Christ. He's blessed us in the beloved. In him, verse 7 says, we have redemption, and it describes all these things that he's provided for us in Christ. And verse 8 says, he's lavished them on us in wisdom and insight. So there is a work that God has started to do, predetermined, when he says he predestined us in verse 5, it's a determination that God made before something. And he tells us that it's before the foundation of the earth. And so before he lays the foundation of the creation, God sets his love on his sons and daughters, and he purposes, it's the purpose of his will. Now, when we think about that, we can begin to start to wrestle with that concept. But do we wrestle with the concept that that God chose in the Old Testament to have a people? That he chose and he said, these are my people. And I'm going to deal with them in some particular ways. And I think we don't wrestle and struggle with that. And then also, let's be reminded why he chose those people. Why did God select them? The scriptures are very explicit about that. It's not because they were great in number. It's not because of anything about them at all. He just chose. And so in God's wisdom and in something that's unknown to us in terms of the process that he went through, God purposed or chose the people, the Jews in the Old Testament, and in a larger sense, I think we understand that we are also included in that. That's a whole other thing that Stan will satisfy all that in Bible study. All right. So it's the purpose of his will. And I want us to press on that a little bit. I want to find that in the text when he says, according to, in the middle of verse 5, just before verse 6 starts, I want us to wrestle or to settle down in this, because that process of choosing for us always involves performance. You remember in recess when they played games in elementary school? And you got chosen, and a lot of times if it was a game that involved height, I was the last to be chosen because I didn't bring any height to the team. When teams are being chosen at the rec for basketball, sometimes I don't even get chosen. If they're dividing up into teams of four and there are nine guys there, I'm the ninth guy. That means I'm going to be playing in the next game. So I don't even get picked. And that's the tendency that we tend to have, is we think whenever someone is choosing a group, they're doing it based on something in the people in the group. But it says here that we are chosen for adoption as sons according to the purpose of his will. So it has absolutely nothing to do with the persons chosen. It has everything to do with God. The third thing that we see in this text as we wrestle on through it in verse 8 is that God's plan is unknown except that he reveals it. He calls it a mystery that's made known to us. Notice kind of the middle part of verse 8. He says, making known to us the mystery of his will, again, according to his purpose. And when the Bible uses the word mystery, it's not like a puzzle that smart people can solve in the Sunday paper. It's not a difficult calculus problem that a good math student can unravel. It's not even a research problem that's waiting to be brought into light by some incredible mind. The word mystery in the Bible means something that will remain unknown unless it's revealed by God. And so what Paul is telling us is that God has purposed to save a people, and he's made a choice just out of his own person, out of his own being. He's made a choice based on his own purposes and designs, and then he's let people know about that. So it's not like they've got to crack the code and get into this plan, but the plan includes uncovering it or revealing it to a people. And so God understands or makes us or causes us or allows us to understand these things. And so all this Paul has been unfolding and laying out for people just like it was laid out for him. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, the gospel message that you have received, I have delivered it to you just in the same way that I received it. And so not made up by Paul, uncovered by the will of God, and communicated a design to save sinners and bring them into a right relationship with Christ. And he goes on to talk about the end of the plan in verse 10, and that's it's a plan for the fullness of time. And I understand that to mean that when everything is brought together, he's going to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And so the design of God is moving toward an end of bringing all things back under the head of the rule of Christ, as it should be. Now there's the design and the direction that God is going in. And he wants us to understand those things. And not only that, that God's purposes extend beyond just the saving of his people to all things in the creation. That's kind of revealed in verse 10. But also in verse 11, it's stated very explicitly. It says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined," again, there's that "according to" phrase, "according to God's purpose, who works all things according to the counsel of his will." And so very explicitly, what God wants us to understand is that not only is he at work particularly in his people, but he is at work in all things, in all the creation, accomplishing his designs. Now, that's a testimony of the entire Bible, and I've recorded for you in your notes a handful of scripture passages that communicate those things. I want to read just one of them from the Old Testament for you, from Isaiah chapter 46, verses 8 through 11. The Word of God says, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other." There's from our lesson last week, "There is but one God. I am God, there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." So there are no competitors. "Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east and a man of counsel of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it." Now, in the New Testament, there's an example of this and another picture of God working all things together in Acts chapter 4, verses 27 to 28. When Luke records for us that truly in this city, that is in Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And here again, the scripture explicitly says that while the crucifixion was a violation of God's law, thou shalt not murder, it is still determined and comes to pass by the hand of God. And again, we can wrestle with some of the intricacies of that as the morning goes on. But In all of the things that are going on, I use that example so that we don't just say, well, yeah, God works all these good things. No, God works even these things that have on the face of them a horrific nature and which come as the result of sinful hands. And so we see these explicit statements of the Scriptures that God has decreed from eternity past and purposed to accomplish his will and to work all things toward a particular end. Now, one point of application, and we're going to start everything else today, is just about so what? Okay? What are our reactions to this? And one of them that I don't even have in your notes that occurs to me is that the world is not just a purposeless, chaotic ball rolling down a hill willy-nilly, wherever it may. But God has a design and a purpose. He is working his will out from beginning to end. And again, remember, I said, he doesn't reveal everything about himself. And so we don't have an insight to everything that he's doing, but we have an insight to the fact that he is doing. He is not the God who pushes the ball and steps back. Now, other reactions. Now we'll get back into order in your notes. Reactions, understandable reactions, absolutely understandable. Anger. I don't like the fact that this is what's going on. I don't like the way that this is happening. I don't like that this is seems not fair to me. It doesn't sound loving that God is just there. Is God a giant puppet master just puppeteering the world? Indignation. Well, it's not right. It's not done the way anybody can see that this should be. Things should be this way, not that way. And if God is ruling and reigning in everything, well, He's not doing a very good job. If I could do better, if I were in charge, and sometimes we even have those conversations, don't we? You know, if I were king of the world, this, and I'm not saying those are wrong to do. I'm not saying it's wrong to disagree with circumstances going on and things like that. I'm saying that when we direct that and orient it towards God, that's where the problem comes. Fear could be a reaction to these kinds of things. Pride. God owes me. He's not treating me as I ought to be treated. I want to shake our fist in God's face. So there are all kinds of ways to think about that and react it. I would suggest here are some better ways, and we find them in the text. And the first of those is that God's purposes, understanding God's decrees, understanding that this is true, leaves us worshiping Him. It leaves us bowing before God in worship. And I think that's what the intention of the text is. Notice in verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father who has blessed us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And when he says, "Blessed be God," he's saying, bow before God in recognition of His awesomeness. Let me give you a taste of how awesome He really is. He is the God who has done these things that we've just been talking about for the last 20 minutes. And scratching the surface of his grace, great awesomeness. So Paul's saying, attribute to God the worth that He is due. The one who has so blessed us in Christ Jesus is due your worship. Recognize Him as the source of all blessing. Recognize Him as the one who is going to provide for you. And here are some particulars that I think flow out of the text. First, worship and praise Him for His matchless grace. In verses 6 and 7 and 8, he talks about the grace of God that's expressed to us. To the praise, verse 6 says, these things have been done to the praise of His glorious grace. And then in the end of part verse 7, he says, these things are according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. And so, you know, men have tried to figure out, what does grace mean? And we've come up with acronyms and things like God's riches at Christ's expense. But if you understand grace, I think we should understand it, if any, like this, that God has richly, lavishly poured out on us what we have not earned. That God heaps on us and piles it up around us and covers it in it and, if you will, drowns us in what we do not deserve, in goodness that we have not earned and cannot, double underline, cannot earn. God just pours it out. And unlike the leak, you know, thankfully the leak in my sink is like drop. It's not pouring, so I'm kind of going, it's cool. I can call somebody. But the other thing is, I have no idea where it's coming from. But this goodness is from the hand of God. He is the source of every blessing that you taste. The goodness of your family, the sweetness of your marriage, the goodness of the food you will eat today. When you sit down and eat that food and you just go, it's God. It's grace pouring out, lavishing on you what you don't earn or deserve. Worship Him also because He gives us reason to hope. Look at verse 12. So that He does all these things according to the counsel of His will, so that, in order that, with the result that we who were the first to hope in Christ. It's Galatians maybe that describes us as those who were at one time without God and without hope in the world. Can't remember where the text is. But brothers and sisters, friends sitting here, if you're not a follower of Christ, you need to know that there we try to conjure up things to hope in, and there is no hope for us to make our lives better, to make the world better, to right the wrongs that we taste and feel and sense around us and in us apart from Christ. And so it is the hope that God gives us, and we worship Him because it's a real hope. It's a solid hope. It's an effective hope. But also worship Him for the indelible and eternally abiding nature of His blessings. Look at verses 13 and 14. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. You and to me, and then He is the one who guarantees the inheritance. When every time I read the word inheritance now, I think of cruises. Some of you know that our family has gone on 3 or 4 cruises, and every one of them my mother has paid for with our inheritance money. She says, I'd rather spend time with you now and spend money on you now than you have it sometime later. You know, not like I don't want you to get this money, but she just wants to be with us, and she wants us to be with her. And so she spent our money. I mean, it's her money, right? Yeah, so she's an inheritance is something that's out there that's coming, right? So we look forward to it and we anticipate it. Not only in grace has God poured out these blessings to us now, but He's also promising something to us, and He supplies it, and it's eternally abiding and kept for us by the power of God through Jesus Christ by His Holy Spirit until we taste it, until we access it, until we possess it, He says, to the praise of His glory. So even when we get there and we possess it, still the possession of it will result in the worship of this God who has supplied it. So it is the grace of Christ poured out on us. It's the blessings of God that we enjoy. It's the anticipation, and it's the eternal security of these things that He has supplied for us. And all of that works to the praise and worship of God. The decree of God secures these things. And so rather than get caught in the theological issues of the decree, orient your heart to worship and praise God. And let this theological truth move you and orient your heart towards Him and battle the tendency that you have in your heart to make another God apart from Him. Secondly, God's purposes, God's decrees move us to humble confidence in Christ alone. It moves us to humble confidence in Christ alone. Jeffrey Bowles was a dear friend of mine. He lived next door to me for 2 years in college. We played intramural softball together on the Chipmunks. You've probably heard of him. Jeff taught me to play golf a little bit. It's the first person that ever took me to play golf. He was a really good golfer and was actually at this school from somewhere far away in Virginia because of a golf scholarship. And Jeffrey Bowles was not a follower of Jesus. He was the guy that, you know, that you just love. He would do anything for you, but everything in his life was turned away from Christ. And we would invite him to our Bible studies, and we would have the Bible study in his room because his roommate was a believer. And so we would say, Jeff, the Bible study tonight is going to be in your room at such and such a time. And he, I think he may have come once or twice. But he wouldn't respond. And as if it were yesterday, I remember one night laying in my bed in my bunk praying for Jeffrey Bowles and saying, God, why? Me. Why have you done this for me? Wrestling with some of these doctrinal issues and truths, going, I can't believe that you would choose me. He's more gifted. People like him. He's a great guy. Why me instead of Jeffrey Bowles? I don't understand. And I don't understand it to this day. I don't know if Jeff's, I've tried to find him on Facebook and stuff, and I don't know what's happened to him. The end of the decree of God to save people cannot, must not be any sense of arrogance or pride or worth in that exalts us. It must leave us in humility. The reason that God has saved us is just His choice and not because of us. Now, when I'm talking about this kind of humility, I'm not talking about the kind that leaves you in self-deprecation and loathing as though there's nothing of worth or value in you at all. Because I believe that when God commanded you not to murder, and that Jesus amplifies that by saying, and I'm saying don't even be angry, that that's murder too. I think that extends to us and self-hatred. You are made in the image of God. And in that, there is value. There is great worth. The humility I'm talking about is that at the end of the day, on our knees, our confidence in terms of being right with God is rooted solely in the person of Christ. It's not even rooted in hating yourself and driving yourself down into some kind of hole, and I can be more self-deprecating than you. That is not godly. And in our circles, we can be caught trying to do that. So, warning, brothers and sisters, when we understand how worthless we are before God, it's in terms of the righteousness that we can bring. We cannot bring a righteous work to Him that is of any value. But in terms of us as persons made in the image of God, we bear much value. And we're called away from self-hatred. This humility leaves us cradled in the arms of Christ with much hope and much security and much value. So that as we are battling with the tendency to say, oh, my life is messed up. And I'm going to just use my own example. I know this doesn't matter in a lot of places. This is a first world problem. Oh, my dishwasher doesn't work. I've got roaches in the house and the sink leaks. It doesn't mean that the wheels have come off of life, because ultimately the decree of God has secured me as His son, adopted me in love based on the work of Christ, and He is bringing all things, even leaky sinks, under His head at the end, someplace out there. Okay? So, son or daughter of God, you're loved before the foundation of the earth. And the decree of God is unchanging. So, regardless of who or what you are, you're loved simply because God loves you and not for any other reason. Finally, I think this moves us to faithful, loving obedience as followers of Jesus. And that's not in this text, it's just across the page in chapter 2, verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, before the foundation of the world, that we should walk in them. So God has called us to Himself so that we might enjoy walking in obedience to Him. Now, I say that because it's in the text on the next page, and also because the reality is that it's not all right yet, is it? It's broken. And we're broken. And there are three chapters in Ephesians of indicatives, of telling us truth about who we are and who God is and who Christ is. But the last three chapters are spent saying, So I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called. And verse chapter 5 says, therefore be imitators of God, beloved children. And he finishes all this recognizing that it's a battle to do it by saying, so put on the whole armor of God. And having done all, stand. Stand firm against the wiles of the devil. Stand. It's a battle. There's a course to run. But run the course out of what God has done, not in order to try to get him to do it. Make sense? So this logical decree that we've been discussing and thinking about is the thing that moves us forward in loving obedience to Christ in response to a God who would, just out of pure grace, pour out the blessings of heaven on a people who cannot earn them or deserve them, who would reserve and take away his wrath and pour it out on his own son. How can this be? Someone recently said, at the end of a Bible study, they came to the teacher and they said, either this is the biggest load of bull I've ever heard, or it's too good to be true, and I want to be able to know about this. I want to be able to follow it. So today I would submit to you that this is the too good to be true truth. When you see a 2010 Lexus with all the trimmings for sale on Craigslist for $200 because the owner is mad at their spouse, it's too good to be true. It's a scam. But as you hear these things from the Word of God, this too good to be true is true. Let's pray together. God in heaven, thank you for your goodness to us. And I pray that being freshly looking at your goodness and at your decree, your decision, and your rule over your creation helps to reorient our hearts and also leaves us to understand that our security and our hope is bound up in you. So we pray that you'll grant us much grace and mercy to understand and embrace and follow after you this day. And I pray for our friends who may be here who are not followers of Jesus. God, help them to understand the things that we've been talking about. I'm so grateful for the chance to spend this time with them. I pray that you will open their ears and eyes and hearts to understand that there is a God who has loved them so fully and freely that he dies for us. And he died for them so that they might know forgiveness of sin and eternal life. Though it came at great cost to you, it is absolutely free. It's the truth. Change us by it, we pray today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive,